Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning to you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to take them and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning as we're looking together. Our attention will be devoted to verses 1 through 10. While you're turning there, let me pray for us. So, Father, we come now to this holy moment where we want to come under the authority of your word. This is the most, not only pinnacle moment of our service, but even of our week as we now, through the preaching of the word, get to hear you speak to us. No greater thing than to gather with the Lord's people under the preaching of your word, to have you now address us. And so I pray that you would speak this morning, that you would guide my words in a way that would help be helpful and that would help us to understand the meaning of your word, and that you would be lifted up and you would be worshiped this morning, and that you would have your way in us as you would cause us to see Jesus and you would strengthen our faith. We pray this all for our good and for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, I'll begin reading here in a moment in verse 1. Many people, if you were to ask them, probably understand the human conscience to be something similar to what you often see in those classic Looney Tunes scenes. You remember the scene, right? Sylvester the cat, in his desire to devour little Tweety Bird, he has, wrestling with the right thing to do, sitting on one shoulder, a little red devil with a pitchfork that symbolizes temptation. And then there is a white angel on the other shoulder that symbolizes his conscience. That's often the way that many people think of when they think of the human conscience. What is the conscience? All of us, from a very early age, even from early childhood, are aware of the presence of our conscience. That small inner voice, that internal guidance mechanism telling you the right thing to do from the wrong thing to do. But I'm also quite certain that all of us know what it's like as well to feel a guilty conscience, a nagging conscience, to be weighed down by our conscience. And also, I think we understand what it's like to experience this inner voice that is convicting us of when we are wrong. And so I want to begin this morning, if I could, by asking you a very personal question that I want you to think about. I want you to think about this morning, how aware are you of your conscience? How is your conscience this morning? Author Philip Hughes, he writes this. He says, "The conscience is properly man's inner knowledge of himself, especially in the sense of his answerability for his motives and actions, in view of the fact that he, as a creature made in the image of God, stands before and must give an account of himself to his Creator. As a sinner," he writes, "who has failed to keep the standard of God's law, he has an inner consciousness of his guilt and of his need for cleansing and restoration." How is your conscience this morning? Hughes says the conscience is man's inner knowledge of himself, that inner voice that, according to the scriptures, is a God-given faculty that each of us have that either excuses you or it accuses you. Now, our conscience, like all of our humanity, is fallen. It is flawed. It is imperfect. It can be seared, the Bible says. It can be damaged. It can be informed and calibrated by truth. And for some of us, we might also struggle with an overly sensitive conscience as well. But make no mistake about it, every single one of us, if we're honest with ourselves, has a conscience, and all of us know the feeling, we know the inner turmoil of a restless, troubled conscience. And so as a result, many people try almost anything to escape a guilty conscience. We try work, entertainment, food, alcohol, drugs, religious activity, all of it in an effort to assuage or pacify our conscience. Well, my friends, none of those things can permanently appease the reality of a guilty conscience. It might be able to assuage it for a time, silence it for a while, but it would never truly relieve it. And so I want to ask you, how is your conscience this morning? Or better yet, another way to ask it would be, what is your conscience saying to you when you lay your head on the pillow at night? Is it at peace? Is it at rest? Or is it nagged by lingering guilt? And here in our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that there is one and only one remedy for a guilty conscience. There is only actually one who is able to silence a troubled conscience, because there's only one who has paid the price demanded in order to cleanse the conscience. And this, my friends, is one of the most beautiful, one of the most comforting, one of the most distinct benefits of this new covenant now through Jesus Christ. One of the beautiful blessings of this new covenant, and that's where we turn now in Hebrews chapter 9, where we discover this morning the reality of a cleansed conscience, the only remedy for a guilty conscience. Let's see it together. If you have your place there, let me invite you to stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Although we're only looking at verses 1 through 10, I want to read through verse 14. Follow along with me as I read. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Amen. You can be seated. It might be difficult at first with all of the descriptions and details here in chapter 9 about the tabernacle or the tent, as he calls it there in verse 2, and the various pieces of furniture and objects that you would find inside of this tent. It might be at first somewhat difficult to see the author's main point. What's he getting at here in these verses? What is it that he wants us to see? Well, just remember that what he is doing here in this section of his letter is he is contrasting the old covenant that was given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses and its sacrificial system with the new covenant that has now been inaugurated and established by Jesus Christ. So he is contrasting here, notice, these two distinct and different covenants. He's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And so then, having just established for us last week the superiority of this new covenant over the old in chapter 8, and having just listed, if you remember, all of these better promises of the new and better covenant in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 8, if you remember last time. Now, the author here, beginning in chapter 9, he wants to show us one of the most powerful results, or you could say effects, or consequences that now come to us, that flow to us from this new covenant in Christ. He wants us to see one of the most powerful consequences that come to you now through the new covenant in Christ. And that one of the benefits, one of the blessings that now come to us in this new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, is the wonderful experience of having your conscience relieved from the guilt of sin. Having your conscience alleviated from the condemning guilt of your sin. Because remember, he just told us, back at verse 12 of chapter 8, that one of the better promises, one of the blessings of this new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and is now realized in Jesus Christ, verse 12, one of those better promises is that God will be merciful toward our iniquities, and he will remember our sins no more. And so then, objectively, our sins are gone. They are forgiven. They are paid for. They will never be recalled into the mind of an omniscient, all-knowing God in any sort of condemning way. They are no more. But also now, subjectively, what we experience now as the result of this new covenant is we experience the experiential freedom now of having a cleansed conscience. Of being able to lay your head on your pillow at night with a clear conscience. A conscience that is free, a conscience that is no longer weighed down by guilt and shame and fear and regret and any sort of condemning judgment from God. And that's his point here now as he begins chapter 9. He wants you to see this in this new covenant, the blessing of a cleansed conscience. But the way in which he goes about showing us this this blessing of a cleansed conscience, it's very interesting, is by contrasting for us again this old covenant sacrificial system and the once for all new covenant sacrifice of Christ. And what each of these covenants is able to do or not do with respect to our conscience. Let me show you what I mean. First, notice in verses 1 through 10, he begins by outlining for us in great detail the old covenant system. Verse 1, he calls them regulations for worship. And in detail, he describes here, notice in verses 1 through 5, the furnishings of the tabernacle, or as he calls it, this earthly place of holiness, or the tent, he calls it. And then in verses 6 and 7, notice he describes the sacrificial worship that takes place there. Look there in verse 6, the ritual duties that the priests would perform there in the tent. But then, notice in verses 8 through 10, despite all of this elaborate system, despite all of these detailed prescriptions for worship under the old covenant, he wants us to see that these things could never cleanse the conscience of the old covenant saint. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, all of this, the gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It could never cleanse the conscience. Now why? Why could this elaborate sacrificial system under the old covenant, and it is elaborate, just go and read chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter in great detail, why could it never cleanse their conscience? And in verses 8 through 10, he's going to show us why, as he will answer this question very specifically, as we'll see. But then, verse 11, come to this next time, the answer comes. Look there at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So what's he doing? He is contrasting what has just been said in these first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, about the old covenant with verses 11 to 14, what the coming of Christ and the inauguration of this new covenant now means, and the effect now of this new covenant on our conscience. Look at verse 14. That the blood of Christ is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ is able to cleanse your conscience. Under this new covenant, to do what could never be done under the old covenant, that is, purify your conscience. So the layout here is very simple. Verses 1 through 10, the old covenant sacrificial system. And then verses 11 to 14, the new covenant sacrifice in Christ and the effect that each one has on the human conscience. First, the inability of the old to alleviate our guilt and cleanse our conscience. And then second, the ability of the new to purify our conscience for all time. So that's broadly where we're going here in the beginning of chapter 9. But I want to look at verses 1 to 14 with you over the next 2 weeks. We'll look at verses 1 through 10 this week, verses 11 to 14 next week. And as we do, I just want to ask two questions over the next 2 weeks. One question this week, one question next week. Question number one today, here's the question. Why was it impossible for a sinner to escape a guilty conscience under the old covenant? And then next time, maybe you can guess it. How can sinners enjoy a cleansed conscience under the new covenant? So question number one, why was it impossible for sinners under the old covenant to escape a guilty conscience? Well, look at verse 9. He tells us that, right? Verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices offered under the old covenant could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So why not? What was it about this old covenant system that kept them from having a cleansed conscience? Well, the answer's going to come in verses 8 through 10. But before we get there, we need to do some preparatory work first, especially since most of us, I'm going to guess, probably have a very limited understanding of the rituals, the duties, the regulations for worship that he describes here that transpired in the Old Covenant. So first what I want to do is I just want to walk us through that very briefly, summarizing for you dozens of chapters here in the Old Testament, as briefly as I can, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10 under three headings this morning. Here are the headings. Number one, the earthly place of worship, verses 1 through 5. Second, the regulations for worship, verses 6 and 7. And then finally, their failure to cleanse the conscience in verses 8 through 10. Those headings are mostly for me to guide my thoughts. If they help you, great. First, heading number one, the earthly place of worship, verses 1 through 5. That's what he calls, notice the tabernacle there in verse 1, this earthly place of worship. Look at verse 1, now, signifying now that he's continuing his discussion on the old covenant from chapter 8. Now, even the first covenant, the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. It's earthly because it's on the earth. It's earthly because it's in contrast to the true tent that the Lord set up, if you remember, in heaven back in chapter 8 in verse 2. And then in verse 2, he calls this earthly place of holiness the tent or the tabernacle. So what was this tent? Well, I want to show a picture for you on the screen here. This may be helpful for you if you can see it. I don't know. The old covenant tabernacle, this tent described here in verses 1 through 5, was a portable tent. It was a place of worship of which God gave explicit detailed instructions to Moses of what it was to look like and the materials of which it was to be made. And it would move with the people as they journeyed throughout the wilderness. It was portable. But it was always situated in the exact center of the camp of Israel. And all the tribes of Israel, they would camp around this tent, the tabernacle, in a very orderly fashion as was laid out. Its white linen walls were 150 feet long and 75 feet wide in diameter. And as you approach this tabernacle, you would first enter what was called the outer court, the courtyard. And there you would find in front of you the altar of burnt offerings, a large bronze altar with a horn on each of its corners to which a sacrificial animal would be tied. Now, unless you were a priest, this was as far in as you were allowed to go. You could go no further. This was as far into the tabernacle as you could go, this outer court. And behind that altar of burnt offerings, you would find what was called the bronze laver. The bronze laver, it was used for ceremonial washings exclusively for the priests who alone could enter into the next room. Because behind that laver was this tent, this tabernacle itself proper, with 15-foot high walls, and they were 15 foot wide and 45 foot long, and they were covered with several layers of beautifully woven tapestries. And inside the tabernacle, which, remember, only the priests now can enter into, were two rooms that were divided by this ornate linen embroidered veil with golden embroidered cherubim, angelic creatures. But they're hung a veil. They're in the tabernacle that was supported by four golden columns set on silver bases. And the first outer room was called the holy place. And the second inner room behind the veil, designed as a perfect cube, was called the most holy place, or we would call the holy of holies. Now, watch here as the author of Hebrews describes these two rooms. First, notice the holy place. The holy place in verse 2. For a tent was prepared. The first section, that's the first room, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. And so as the priest would walk in through this curtain from the outer court now into the holy place, he would find to his left a lampstand. It was a necessary piece of furniture since it was a tent with no windows. And it would illumine the room, this golden lampstand. It was made of solid gold that had seven branches that extended off from it. And on top of each of those branches, there were these decorative cups that would be filled with the purest olive oil. And those lamps, they were to be lit every night at twilight or relit, sundown. And then off to your right, on the other side of that first room, was a table. You see it there in verse 2. The table and the bread of presence. And on this table would be sitting 12 loaves of consecrated bread, which would be arranged in two rows with six each. And all 12 loaves that would, of course, symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel were to be replaced each Sabbath day, every 7 days, with freshly baked loaves. So that was the first room. That was the holy place. But then the author goes a little further in now. Notice in verse 3, he calls it the most holy place. Look there in verse 3. Behind the curtain, the second curtain, this veil separating the holy place from the most holy place was a second section called the most holy place, the holy of holies. Having the golden altar of incense and ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, for the serious Old Testament student here, the golden altar of incense, you see it there in verse 4, it wasn't exactly inside the most holy place, but it was just outside of this veil separating the holy place from the most holy place because it had to be used daily by the priests. And no priest was allowed behind the veil into the holy of holies except for one day a year. So why does the author here include the altar of incense as part of the most holy place? Well, the answer, it seems, is because this altar of incense was necessary to enter behind the veil, as we're about to see. So now, moving inside the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, there was one and only one piece of furniture inside. It was the most important object inside the tabernacle. It was the most valuable object. It was the centerpiece. It was the focal point. The Ark of the Covenant, to which our author gives the most attention, notice, containing three objects here. Look there, verse 4. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest built of acacia wood. It was 3.9 feet long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches tall. I mean, I actually got the tape measure out here in the foyer this week and measuring to see how big this thing would be. It was completely covered with gold inside and out. It contained three things. Notice there, first, a jar of manna, symbolizing God's provision in the wilderness. Second, Aaron's staff, that budded, if you remember, that confirmed him as the high priest in Numbers chapter 27. And third, and most importantly, the tablets, the two tablets of the covenant. The 10 commandments on stone, which was, remember, the covenantal document establishing Israel as God's people under the old covenant. Those were the only three objects inside. And then, verse 5, on top of the ark, the cover, also known as the mercy seat, as he says, there was a golden plate. And it was upon this mercy seat that the blood of atonement was sprinkled. And on either side of this mercy seat, notice, were these cherubim, these two angelic creatures facing each other with their wings outstretched as they looked down into this ark. And what was so significant about the Ark of the Covenant? Why was it the centerpiece of this entire system? Because it served to mark out the very presence of God. The very presence of God. That's why they're called there in verse 5, the cherubim of glory. This was where the very glory of God would be manifest upon the earth. The very glory of his presence, the Shekinah glory. It was on the mercy seat, on top of the ark, within the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, inside the tabernacle, the very presence and throne of God on the earth. Now listen. All of these pieces of furniture and these two rooms here, I mean, we could talk extensively about them. We could talk about them in great detail. We could show how each and every one of them and somehow or another prefigured or pointed to the coming of Christ and his saving work. But I just want you to notice in verse 5, that isn't what is mostly on the author's mind here. He's not just taking you on a guided tour through the tabernacle. No, in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There's something else he wants to get to. There's something else he wants you to see. No, instead, he wants us to see now that all of this was insufficient and unable to deal with the guilty conscience of the Old Testament saint. Don't forget the main point. Which brings us now to heading number 2. Notice the regulations for worship in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, notice how this first room, the holy place, was a room of great activity. It's very busy. There's a lot going on here in this room. In verse 6, notice these preparations having thus been made, so all the furniture is now in place. The priests go regularly into the first section, this holy place, performing their ritual duties. So notice, regularly, in fact, daily, the priests, 365 days a year, would enter into this room, and they would perform all of their ritual duties, day after day, week after week, year after year. This is a very busy place. There's a lot of things going on. But notice that access into this first section, this first room, was restricted. There were certain limitations on who could enter into this first section, and it was limited only to the priests. So if you weren't a priest, if you weren't of priestly descent, you didn't make it inside the tabernacle. Your access was limited only to this outer court. You couldn't get near. But if it just so happened that you were a priest, you could enter in, notice, performing your ritual duties of maintaining the oil in the lampstand and stoking the coals on the altar of incense. And, of course, it would be filled with this beautiful aroma in this room. I mean, essential oil diffuser, eat your heart out, right? I mean, this smells wonderful, this aroma in this room. And every Sabbath day, you're replacing these 12 loaves here with freshly baked ones. So you could enter in, and there is a lot of activity that's going on here in this room. But still, as a priest, you could only go so far and no further. Because hanging there, what's right there in front of them? Hanging there is a veil that for 364 days a year, you could not enter. But on the 10th day of the 7th month, only one day a year, access behind that veil was granted. But not everyone is allowed inside. Look there in verse 7. But into the second section, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, containing this Ark of the Covenant and the very presence of God on the earth, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. Let me see if I can't help you visualize this picture here. In Leviticus chapter 16, describing in detail this Day of Atonement, the high priest, he would bathe himself, and he would put on this simple white linen tunic. He would tie a linen sash around his waist, and he would put a linen turban on his head. And he would take a bull, and he would place his hands on the head of that bull, and he would confess his own sins and the sins of his household. And then when he was done, he would slaughter that bull to atone for his own sins. And then he would take two goats, and he, after casting lots, that first goat would be devoted to the Lord as a sacrifice, while the second goat, which was called the scapegoat, would have a very different end. I'll get to that in a moment. And then it appears that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, behind this veil, three separate times. The first, he would lift the veil and he would enter in what was called with the golden censer. It contained coals that were taken on that altar of incense that was just outside behind this veil. And he would pour out those coals before the Lord. And then on top of those burning coals, he would pour out fragrant incense, which would then not only fill the room with this wonderful aroma, but it would form this thick cloud, almost like this screen, almost like this shield between the mercy seat, which is the very presence of God, and he himself as the priest. Because to look upon the glory of God, instant death. And then he would exit, only to return a second time with the blood of this slaughtered bull. And he would sprinkle that blood 7 times in front of the mercy seat for himself. And then he would exit, only to return a 3rd time, now with the blood of the slaughtered goat. First, to atone for the sins of the people, and he would sprinkle its blood too before the Lord. And then he would emerge, only to take the blood of that bull and goat and sprinkle it on that altar there in the outer court before the people. And then the pinnacle of it all is he would lay his hands on the head of that second goat, the scapegoat, confessing the sins of all the people. And when he was done, that scapegoat would be led out into the wilderness alone, never to be seen again. Those sacrifices then, the bull, the goat, would be burned. And the people would feast and celebrate the single most important day of the year. But despite all of the painstaking observance of every detail here, all the minutiae, all the ceremonies, all the ritual duties, all the animal sacrifices, all the blood, I just want you to notice very carefully. Look there in verse 9. That according to this arrangement, all of these gifts, all of these sacrifices offered, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You know what that means? It means that these old covenant saints, after doing all of this, would still lay their heads on their pillow at night and be haunted by a guilty conscience. What was nagging them was a guilty conscience. Now, why? Why? Which brings us to our third heading: the failure to cleanse the conscience. So, yes, the sacrifices had been made. Yes, the externals had all been taken care of. Yes, their sin was covered for a time. But guess what? There still remained a guilty conscience. Now, why? Well, because, let me answer this very simply, and then we'll answer it in detail. Here's why. The reason the guilty conscience still remained is because the entire system had to be repeated again and again and again, year after year after year after millennia, symbolizing what? Symbolizing that when that high priest exited the most holy place, remember, after that third time, the veil was still there. And no one was allowed back in for another 364 days. Making evident what? That their sin had not yet been fully atoned for. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because this barrier that separated God and man was still hanging there in the tabernacle. Because sinners cannot approach a holy God. So the guilt of their conscience still remained. Look there in verse 8. By this, so this old covenant system we've just seen here, with limited access, right? The outer court limited only to Jews. The holy place limited only to priests. The most holy place limited only to the high priest. But only one day a year and not without blood. And then he has to leave again for another 364 days. And the veil is still there saying to them, keep out. Do not enter. You cannot come in. Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit, who inspired these scriptures, indicates, meaning he's saying through all of this elaborate system, that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section, the dividing veil, the curtain between God and men, as long as the first section is still standing. As long as that curtain is still hanging there, separating God and man, there is only limited access to God. Because sin still remains, and so remains a guilty conscience. Not only that, notice in verse 7, you may have missed this, Well, this may be a new concept to you. Verse 7, notice that this entire sacrificial system was only able to deal with the unintentional sins of the people. Did you catch that? Meaning what? Meaning these sacrifices atoned only for unknown or unintentional sins. Not premeditated sins. There was no atonement. There was no system of sacrifice under the old covenant for premeditated, willful, intentional sins. Now, let me ask you, is that very helpful for you? Is that very comforting to you? My guess is that most often the sins that you and I commit aren't unintentional sins, but are intentional sins. They are sins that we commit on purpose. They are sins that we want to commit. They are sins that we premeditatedly do. We choose to commit. But the old covenant system never offered forgiveness for those sins. Do you realize that? In fact, the punishment for defiant, willful sin under the old covenant, you know what it was? Death. You see the dilemma? The guilt still remains. We actually have a really helpful picture of this. I don't know if you've seen it before in Psalm 51. We've talked about this regularly in weeks past with confessing sin. David, Psalm 51, is wrestling with the guilt of his own sin. Remember with Bathsheba and the fact that he had her husband Uriah put to death? Now, would you say that David's sin was intentional or unintentional? But even David recognizes that the old covenant provides no remedy. Premeditated murder, adultery. And so what does David do? Here's what he does. He comes to God in absolute brokenness, pleading for his mercy. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David, notice, he recognizes that there is no sacrifice that he could bring that could atone for his intentional sins. Because then he goes on to say, look at this, verses 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, or what? I give it. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So then under the old covenant, notice that the guilt of his conscience is still there. Because verse 8, the Holy Spirit was indicating under these old covenant prescriptions that the way into the holy places had not yet been opened. Because of your sin, you cannot come in. Because of your sin, you cannot come in. And so turning now back to this original question, why was it impossible for a sinner to escape a guilty conscience under the old covenant? Let me just give you a few answers here. Just notice with me in verses 8 through 10, a couple of answers. Three answers. Answer number one, because despite all of their efforts to make atonement, old covenant saints could never draw near to God. You see it there in verse 8. The way into the holy places, that's where he is, that's where God is not yet open. Verse 7, but into the second section, right, the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And so, they were incapable of drawing near to God. That's why They still had a guilty conscience. They could not get near to God because their sin still remained. That's the first answer. Answer number two. Because, here's why, they still had a guilty conscience under the old covenant. Because the entire old covenant system dealt only with externals. It dealt only with externals. All of these rituals, all of these sacrifices, the bulls, the goats, all the blood, it only dealt with externals. And so they could never cleanse the conscience. Verse 9, these gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why not? Look at verse 10. Because they deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations of the body. You see, the entire Old Covenant system only dealt with external cleansing, and it could never cleanse you internally. It could never cleanse the heart. It could never cleanse the conscience. It could only deal with externals. Third and final answer. Why could the Old Covenant saint never have a cleansed conscience? Because the entire, here's the answer, answer number three. Because the entire Old Covenant system was meant only to point to the one who would come and who would be able to cleanse a guilty conscience. It was all prefigurative. Look there, verse 10. All of these external regulations, the food, the drink, the various washings, the regulations of the body, including all the animal sacrifices, verse 10, they were imposed until when? The time of Reformation. Now, we love the Reformation around here. We're going to celebrate it in just a few weeks. But my friends, the greatest Reformation did not occur in the 16th century. The greatest Reformation occurred when this old covenant system became obsolete. And it was replaced by a new and better covenant in Christ. The old covenant, it dealt only with externals, but those externals, they were all intended by God and by his design to anticipate the coming of Christ. Did you get that in verse 8? Look back at verse 8 for a moment. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. What's the implication? There's coming a day. There's coming a future day when the way would be opened. Meaning that this limited access to God would not always be the case. And there would be a day that would come of unlimited, unhindered access to God, and all of these old covenant regulations, all of these regulations for worship, this earthly place of holiness would be no more when this time of Reformation comes. You see, it wasn't that these acts of atonement and these sacrifices and these priestly rituals were meaningless. They weren't meaningless. No, the issue is that the entire purpose of these things was to cleanse us from our sin that would never fully be realized until God showed them what everything had been intended to point to a greater permanent cleansing, which would only be accomplished by a greater high priest who would offer up a greater sacrifice, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his very own blood. And so you don't need a human priest any longer. You don't need a goat anymore. You don't need a censer full of smoke anymore, because all of those things have come to fruition. They have come to fulfillment in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that veil there in the temple, when he died, it was torn in two. And so no longer is it separating God from man. Now you can come in. Because there has come a better priest who's offered a better sacrifice. And that's just part one. And beginning here now in verse 11, he's going to turn next time to this new covenant and what this new covenant is able to do in order to cleanse your conscience because of what Christ has done. But my friend, listen to me this morning. God does not want you to have a guilty conscience. You don't have to have a guilty conscience today. He has made a better sacrifice. And when you come to faith in Jesus, you meet God face to face with full acceptance. Full acceptance. If your conscience is troubling you, you need to go to Him because only He can cleanse your conscience. Only because of the death of Christ can He wash away every rebellious act you have committed, every sin you have committed, everything you have done that you would want no one else in this room to know. He can cleanse it. He can erase it forever and completely through the atoning blood of Christ. So, will you come to Christ today and receive a cleansed conscience, the forgiveness of sins, and full acceptance with God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning of your unapproachable holiness. To know that what you require of us is a profound and frightening reality. That we cannot enter into your presence apart from perfection. But to know that you have made us perfect through a righteousness that is not our own, but only because of the death of Christ. It's what we need, O God. And so may your Spirit inform consciences through your word this morning, throughout this room, as you have your way in our hearts. And may they find no rest until they rest in Jesus, we pray. In His name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org. or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.